I think it's funny that as I was preparing this week, you know, Rick has spent the last 2 weeks talking about prayer. And as we come to this passage in Genesis 32, as I read through it, I really see this verses 9 through 12 as kind of the main focus of this passage, this prayer of Jacob and how God works through Jacob's prayer. You know, it's funny because I don't know if you've done a whole lot of research on the recent attacks in Paris. And I've not done too much, but I saw something the other day online that I found disturbing and yet kind of what I expected. When Paris was attacked, a lot of people came back with they posted things on Facebook, on Twitter, and other social media websites that said, "Pray for Paris." And there was one cartoonist in France who saw this and who responded by drawing a cartoon in which he basically said, "Don't pray for us. We don't need any more religion." And it was incredible to me because, I mean, even if you're a decent person, you would just say, "Thanks, I don't believe it, but thanks." But no, they actively said, "Do not pray for us anymore. We do not want it." And it amazes me, but it really shouldn't be all that surprising. Because people who are natural, right? People who do not have the Spirit within them, people who are not Christians, this is their normal, natural response. In fact, it's not even natural to just ignore God. Humanity doesn't do that. We don't just ignore God. Humanity suppresses God and they actively war against Him. That's the natural response of humanity. And as we look at this passage in Genesis 32 this morning, and we see what Jacob does when he comes to this crisis moment, when he's filled with this fear, there's only two directions that fear can take him. There's only two directions that fear can take you. It can either take you to God, as we see with Jacob when he prays, or it can take you away from God. So let's read this morning, Genesis 32, and look what fear did to Jacob. Let's think about what fear should do to us, and ultimately, how fear even plays into the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as we head back into Genesis, remember the context again. Recall that Jacob has just escaped from his father-in-law Laban after being pursued. Laban overtook him, but God took care of Jacob through it all. God was faithful to his promise. Now my temptation when I read this passage, when I get to Genesis 32, is to think, "Jacob, why are you afraid? Why are you lacking faith? God has already promised He's taken you care of this. He's taken care of this. He's taken care of you before. He's done all these things. Why would you fear Esau?" I mean, Jacob runs into a problem and God saves him. He runs into another problem and then God saves him again. And we'll see, he runs into what seems to be his biggest issue thus far, which is the meeting of his brother Esau. But if you read ahead just a little bit, or you know the story, you know that God will save him then too. But to be fair to Jacob, as we look at our own selves, recall the last encounter that Jacob had with Esau. Right? Esau was soothing himself with the thought of killing his brother. Esau found comfort in the thought of Jacob dead by his own hand. I mean, it's not as though Jacob is coming to Esau and he's fearing for no reason. It's not really an irrational fear. It's pretty understandable that Jacob would be fearful as he meets Esau again. I mean, you think about your own fears that you deal with, and it's hard to compare. Just be honest. I mean, you think about your own reactions to fear, and understanding how Jacob reacts becomes a little bit easier. I mean, this is the second time that we've read in Scripture that Jacob has run into an angelic vision, right? He meets these angels in God's camp right before he comes to a time of struggle. And you look at the language Jacob uses throughout the passage, and it's interesting. He refers to Esau as his Lord, right, or his master, three times, while at the same time referring to himself as Esau's servant, also three times. If you remember the divine prophecy from before they were even born, it's interesting because Esau was supposed to be the servant of Jacob. Now perhaps, as we read of this, as Jacob prepares for Esau, perhaps it's Jacob looking at the situation and thinking, I'm going to rely upon my cunning flattery, right? Like he did to Laban, and Laban did to him. But I think in general, I think Jacob is genuinely terrified of what's going to happen to him. And what's going to happen to his family. And those of you with families, I mean, you can understand that, right? Your family is under attack. You're going to be fearful. I mean, what if Esau came along and attacked not only Jacob, but his whole camp? When Jacob knows that he's going to come upon Esau, we see he sends these messengers ahead of him that he might find favor in Esau's sight. And of course, this is familiar language. We just read about it when Jacob encountered Laban, and Laban said to Jacob, Laban was seeking favor in Jacob's sight. It's fair enough. Jacob's going to offer Esau a gift, perhaps even with the hint, even with this hint of repayment for the stealing of the blessing. I don't know, maybe. But nonetheless, Esau responds to Jacob, as we read, by sending 400 men after him. It's not the response Jacob was looking for. Here comes Esau with his militia. I mean, what's going to happen? We know, but Jacob doesn't. What's going to happen to his family? What's going to happen to his own life? Now, I think as I was studying this, based on this passage and based on other scriptures, that there are types of fear that can be edifying, types of fear that can be sanctifying. There's fear that can actually build us up and make us holy. Certainly, there are kinds of fear that are not. 2 Timothy 1:7, probably know it well, states that God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Now in that context, Paul's writing to Timothy and he's encouraging him, reminding him of how God has equipped him in the mission that is before all Christians to proclaim the gospel boldly. The kind of fear that Paul was talking about is a doubting of what God is doing and can do. It's the fear that says, has God really equipped me? Does he really call me to boldly proclaim the good news? It's the doubt that says, is it really worth it to sacrifice my reputation at work, at home, in my community, to my family, by sharing the truth? Such fear may occasionally creep in our lives because we're still in the flesh, but it has no place in the life of a believer. But there are instances in which fear drives a man or a woman to act. When someone or something is capable of utterly overpowering you or destroying your life, there's a good reason for a healthy fear there. This type of fear drives us to act in different ways. For example, you know, perhaps it will cause us to take caution or to act in wisdom. I mean, when you meet a grizzly bear in the woods, right, you don't run up and give him a high five. There's some caution. That's a joke. There's some caution called for there. If your family's in danger, you might do things you wouldn't normally do. Going to great lengths to protect your children or your spouse or your parents or your siblings. Fear can cause you to act. However, fear can also push us to trust in ourselves. and reveal a heart that worships not God, but ourself. It reveals that we don't actually trust in God, but only in our own efforts. Now, I'm going to get out of order here as far as the story is concerned, but I want you to keep your Bible handy. I want you to keep it open and follow along with me. Because Jacob responds to his fear of Esau in two different ways. We're going to look at them both. First, let's look at how he seeks to appease Esau. And then second, we'll go back to verse 9 and see how he seeks God through prayer. So first, Jacob in his own effort. Jacob sends some messengers to find out if he can find favor in the sight of Esau. Right? He kind of shares a Christmas card update on his life and all that he's gained. And he says, I've got these oxen and donkeys and flocks and male servants, female servants. And Esau responds by coming back with this 400 men. Now then, as it says, Jacob is greatly afraid and distressed, and he divides up the people into two camps, right, to potentially save half of his family and his belongings. And then Jacob goes to prayer, and he is absolutely right to do so. And as we'll see in the weeks to come, God is going to answer this prayer. And it's not by any planning on Jacob's part that causes Esau to stay his hand. But as with most human beings, just like you and like me, Jacob feels like he has to do something himself to solve this problem. So we're going to come back to the prayer, but just look at what Jacob decides to do to find favor in Esau's side. It doesn't matter that God has decreed it multiple times, that Jacob just met God again in the wilderness, or that Isaac's blessing that he gave to him still remains upon Jacob. Jacob still has got to send some presents, some gifts Esau's way. He thinks that might get him through the land. That might be what appeases Esau and finally ends the feud between them. So he sends Esau in droves 550 choice animals. You got goats, ewes, rams, camels, cows, bulls, and donkeys. It's Jacob's hope, as he says in verse 20 here, that he may appease him with the present that goes ahead of him. And afterward, he shall see Esau's face. Perhaps he'll accept me. Perhaps he'll accept Jacob. Jacob's under the impression that if he can give Esau enough stuff, that will satisfy his formerly vengeful brother. But as we've seen over and over and over again in Genesis, whenever God's people fear others and act in that fear apart from God, things fall apart quickly. Right? When Abraham feared that he would die at the hand of Pharaoh or of Abimelech because of his beautiful wife Sarah, God provided, in spite of the fact that Abraham was deceptive. It's the same with Isaac. Going back to the beginning of Genesis, when you look at Adam, Adam fell, he sinned, and he hid from God due to the fear of his nakedness. When we separate ourselves, like Adam, from God in fear by neglecting to seek him, you and I will ultimately fail. I mean, it just seems so unnatural. It's ironic that we're trying so hard to alleviate our own problems. And it's that very God-ignoring effect or effort that causes us to fall so short. I mean, think about your own responses to times of fear in your life. Do you panic? Do you clam up or get angry? Or do you put a plan together in your mind? Do you begin to think how you can take matters into your own hands? Or do you just throw up your hands in the air and give up? When I lived in North Carolina for several years and I was part of a church there, I was a sort of a pastoral music intern. And I was responsible for helping the main teaching elder and the music leader. I was responsible for helping them put together the music for the month. And I remember this experience very well because it was such a heart-revealing instance where we were gathered together and we were planning the music, and the phone rings, the pastor's phone rings, and he picks it up And he answers, and it's one of the other elders on the line, and he's telling him that the other elders have agreed that he needs to step down as a pastor of the church. And as we sat there, me and the music leader, we didn't know what to do. I mean, what an awkward and terrible situation to be in. And so he was there in tears. And we said, what can we do? What can we do to help you? And he said, bring me a loaded gun. And at that, of course, we were like, no, we need to pray. Let's pray. Let's pray right now. And he said, no, don't pray. No, stop. Do not pray. I need a minute. And we said, No, you don't. You need to go to God in prayer right now. And he said, no, do not pray for me. I need to think this through. That taught me something about the human heart, about my own heart. I mean, what is your gut reaction when something fearful takes hold of your life? Because yes, even though Jacob put all of this effort, all these 550 animals, right, sends them in droves into appeasing Esau. Let's look at what Jacob did do right. When he got it right, when his reaction to the fear of being overtaken by Esau actually drove him to pray, drove him to seek out God. Our efforts, as we've seen in Scripture, as Rick has preached about the last 2 weeks, our efforts are not nearly as effective as God working through prayer. I think this entire encounter of Jacob with Esau rests on these verses 9 through 12, this whole prayer. And it is a model prayer for us. It's a prayer that we look at and we can model our own prayers after it, even now. As we think about our own lives, as we think about our own fears, and especially when and how our hearts respond to different circumstances in our life, we can see how God uses the prayers of His people to accomplish great things in them. I mean, when Jacob goes to God in prayer, let's look at this, let's break this down. When Jacob goes to God in prayer, he begins his prayer by addressing God and who God is. He says, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac. Don't just skip over that. Don't just look at that and go, this is just flowery language. It's like the people back in, none of you, of course, but people back in, you know, when I was a child and we had the old people stand up and they were like, oh, heavenly Father who is above the heights. And we would think, what are you saying? I have no idea what you're saying. It's just this flowery language. But in Scripture, whenever you see a saint, whenever you see somebody like Jacob praying, every word matters. When he says, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, it's not just Jacob paying tribute to his heritage. When Jacob goes to God by addressing him as the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, Jacob recalls, just in that little opening, all that God has done for these two men. What has God done with these two men? Much, much to be sure. I think the main thing is that God made a covenant with Abraham. And he carried on that covenant to Isaac. He made that covenant with him. And most importantly, God was true to his word. He kept the covenant of Abraham and of Isaac, even though both of these men stumbled along the way in their lives. God was faithful even when they weren't. And so when Jacob calls upon the God of Abraham and Isaac, it's not just an address, it's also a praise. It's an act of worship to say, God, you are faithful. You have been faithful to my father Abraham. You have been faithful to my father Isaac. And he goes on and he says, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. Jacob calls upon God as the one who not only made a covenant with Abraham and with Isaac, but also with himself. God, you have promised this to me, that I should return to my own country, to my own family, and that you would do good to me. Because you have been faithful in the past, and because you have made this promise to me, this specific promise, it must come to pass, because you said it. And you are always faithful. Jacob goes on and he says, I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you've shown to your servant. I really expect at this point in the prayer for Jacob to say something like, you know, God, you promised. You see, and so now that's it. That's the end of the prayer. Make it happen. You promised. Deliver me. Thank you. But Jacob doesn't say this. And look where this fear and time in prayer drives him. Jacob acknowledges the truth that he is not worthy. And it's not that he's just unworthy in general. He's not just, I'm unworthy, God. I'm not really that great of a guy. No, he says, I am unworthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and faithfulness. I mean, think of that. When you and I, when we go to God in prayer, are we making that truth clear? When we pray, are we acknowledging, God, I am not worthy of anything? You and I are unworthy of even the least of the blessings of God's mercy and His grace. Now, I know this passage isn't about hell, but when I think about what I encounter at school and in public, this is the point that so many miss. People think, they struggle with hell so much because they say, we're not really that bad. We think that we deserve a little something for not being as bad as we could be, right? I'm not as bad as this person over here, or I'm not as bad as, you know, a murderer. I'm not, you know, but that doesn't hold up. I mean, we think, and you and I do this too, we do it. We think we don't deserve when trials or terrible circumstances come our way, or even just little inconveniences. Think about the last time something disrupted your very set schedule and how upset you became over it. Well, I don't have time for this. Somebody needs, I don't have time to help that person. And even in these things, we are not worthy of the least of the deeds of God's steadfast love and faithfulness. And then Jacob recalls briefly just how much God has blessed him. Jacob started with only a staff, and he's now this huge two camps worth of people and of servants and of animals and of family. Look how many kids he has. God has prospered Jacob beyond anything Jacob could have imagined or deserved. But do you see what he's doing here? He is worshiping God through prayer by recounting the goodness of God to him. God, see how good you have been to me. See how great is your awesome power that you could take a wretch, you could take a sinner, you could take a liar, and you could make him into the patriarch of history. The God, you could make him Jacob, Israel. And finally, at the end of the prayer, Jacob says, please, please deliver me from the hand of my brother Esau. For I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. It's finally here at the end of the prayer that he asks of God. It's only after he has recognized who God is and what he has done in faithfulness. He's lambasted his own shortcomings and unworthiness that Jacob asks God, deliver me, O God. It's not the insincere request that I feel I so often throw up in prayer. Right? I'm just, God, help me. God, I just need some help right now, God. No, it's his request. His request is the crying out of the sheep for the shepherd. Deliver me from the hand of my brother. Deliver me from death. Jacob is the picture of the lamb bleating for comfort from the hand of his shepherd. And it's not for his life only, but for the lives of his family, his wives, and his children that Jacob is praying for. Jacob knows that as a family man, it's never just our individual lives that are at stake. He cries out for his family. And he ends the prayer by saying in verse 12, "But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." Now Jacob quotes the words of God. "God, here is your word that you have promised to keep." This is essentially Jacob praying the scriptures to God. He's taking God's word and using it to pray it back. When we pray to God and would pray God's promises to us, where would we go to find these things? We go to scripture. We pray like all the writers of the Bible. When we ask God to do something, we recognize that he has already promised much to us. God has told Jacob that he will multiply him. If Esau were to cut them all off, God would be a liar. But friends, God never lies and is always faithful. This is how Jacob prayed. This is his prayer of fear. When the fear of something greater than us overtaking us is very real and present, then as Psalm 46 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Instead of letting fear push us to a crippling despair, like my former pastor, or to think that our own ineffective efforts can immediately solve the situation, we must let these things drive us to prayer. We must cry out to God, "O God of my fathers, God who has been faithful to generation after generation, who has brought us to where we are now, God who made a way not just for his people Israel, for the Jews, but also the Gentile dogs like me who are grafted into this vine of life. God, I am not worthy of all the deeds, the least of all the deeds of steadfast love that you've shown to me. I do not deserve even the smallest amount of mercy because I have broken your law. I, like Israel, have whored after other gods. I have worshipped myself. I have worshipped money. I have worshipped comfort. I have worshipped my family, and I am unworthy. Let my heart be still and let me not ask anything for the sake of my own faithfulness. I ask for the sake, God, of your faithfulness, for you are perfect in your faithfulness. Lord, deliver me, for you have promised that you would be with us and that we would be with you. I don't have the promise, like Jacob, of my own children being multiplied as the sand of the shore. In fact, we are in part a fulfillment of that original promise, the spiritual seed. But you have promised, God, that you went to prepare a place for us. And you will come back again. And I cling to the promise that Paul is sure of, as we read in Philippians 1 today, when he said, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." I pray with Paul that I would rejoice in all circumstances, even if my heart breaks. May my joy be rooted in Christ alone. When Paul says, "With full courage, now as always, may Christ be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Church, let this be our prayer. Let this be your prayer. When fears assail you, fly to God in prayer. May each of us, like Jacob, be shown just how small we are so that we understand just how much God works through prayer. You know, it wasn't until I became a dad that I really knew what fear was. A couple of years ago, I had some family in, and I was mowing the yard, and this was when Aiden, my oldest son, was about 2, and we had a family member, it wasn't my wife, we had a family member who was playing with him in the driveway, and she decided to move her car, and she was young, so she didn't realize that You can't leave two-year-olds by themselves in a driveway moving a car. And I remember riding on my mower there, and I just happened to be going in the right direction at the right time. I watched my son get up, and I see him run around to the back side of the car. I see her start the car. I see the reverse lights come on. And it was as if my heart ripped in two. I literally felt this tearing sensation within my chest as I watched my son about to die, to get run over. And in that moment, I had no words. I had nothing. I screamed out just in time for her to stop. She hit him. He fell down. She didn't run him over. And in that moment, I came running up, terrified and shaking. And I pick him up, and I just cradled him in my arms, and I realized just how much I had to lose. I realized then at that point that was real fear. And I know that many of you are parents. I'm sure you each understand that, and you each have your own stories. But it's okay when fear drives us to God. God uses it to accomplish great things in the lives of His people. As we have studied for the past 2 weeks, God has used some pretty terrible circumstances in the lives of the early church. We read of persecution, of beatings, of death, imprisonments, and all these things drove His people to prayer. Even through these things, God is drawing His people in. Perhaps one of the best examples of this can be seen in Luke 22, if you want to turn there. Luke 22, starting in verse 39. This is Jesus. And He came out and went, as was His custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed Him. And when He came to the place, He said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And He withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to Him an angel from heaven strengthening Him. And being in an agony, He prayed more earnestly, and His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And you and I know that Jesus Christ is absolutely perfect. He is fully God.
Amen.
Hebrews 7:26-27 says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for His own sins and then for those of the people, since He did this once for all when He offered up Himself." See, Jesus is most certainly without sin. There's no doubt. Scripture is clear. Yet He still took on our flesh and has experienced the worst that humanity offers. He knows what it's like. Jesus Christ is fully God, and yet at the same time He is fully man. Backing up a few chapters in Hebrews, in chapter 4, verse 15, the writer says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." When you experience that crippling fear in your life, do you think Do you think that God doesn't understand what you're going through? He knows what it's like to have before him the greatest burden that could have ever been borne. As he kneeled in the garden, as we read in Luke, what do you think Christ felt there? Do you think that he was totally aloof and he was just ready to head on to the cross? He knelt and he prayed that if possible, if God was willing, that he would not have to do this. That was his prayer. He was in agony. And he prayed more earnestly. His sweat from the agony of his prayer was as great drops of blood falling off of him. Do you not think that Christ knows what your fear is like? He knows it better than you. And I don't think any of us can truly comprehend this mystery of God the Son. God the Son praying in agony to God the Father, who in essence, when his son said to him, "Deliver me," God turned his face away. And I can't comprehend it because I imagine my own son crying in my arms that day when I picked him up and I held him close and I told him it was okay. Daddy had him. God should have done the same for his own son, rushing in and saving the perfect Lamb of God, but instead, he didn't. He sent him on from the garden to die. And as Christ hung on the cross and cried out to God in that moment, my God, why have you forsaken me? My heart breaks. He gave up his only begotten, yes, for his glory. And yes, because he loves you. I can't imagine what it would have been like to sacrifice my own son for my enemies. And if you feel this morning, as we're talking about this, and you feel the weight of the Spirit upon your heart, then I say, let it drive you to prayer. Let it drive you to turn from the sin that put Jesus on the cross, the sin that he's already paid for, and believe in him. Believe what God has done. Believe what he's doing even now in your heart, and believe what he will do. And for those of you this morning who are Christians, this morning I say to you, Christ has delivered you out of your fear. He is doing so now. And beloved, if we will pray, God is faithful to answer us. No, it may not always be what we want, but it will be what we need. And every moment, and every trial, and every circumstance, every death, every problem, everything that just you fear, every fear, should be driving us closer to him. And in him, there is no fear. He will hold you fast. He gave us his very Son. He has given us his very Spirit. He is steadfast. He is faithful. He is never changing. Run to him in prayer. Where else can you go?